Now we're going to go in this session straight into the first chapter of the Philippians, and the fact that the Philippians is a short epistle will give Andrew and myself the opportunity to do what is not often possible at Swanwick, that is a verse-by-verse commentary. We hope that in doing this, by the end of today, you'll all be thoroughly familiar with every verse of this epistle. So we start off immediately in verse 1 of the first chapter, where Paul introduces himself, just as you do at the beginning of a letter, saying, "Dear so-and-so," and then we sign off at the end, is our custom. So in those days you began a letter by announcing who you were and who you were writing to. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we had been able to go on in time, historically, in the background that Andrew was giving us, we would have found that we were now some way after the time when the Philippian Ecclesia was established. The scholars have a disagreement, in fact, as to how long after, because it's not certain precisely where Paul wrote the Philippians from. All we know is that he was in prison, as will be evident as we go through the epistle. Some think he might have been in prison in Caesarea. Some think that he might have been in prison in Ephesus. I think the majority think he was in prison in Rome. And if he was in prison in Rome, he was writing some 10 years after that ecclesia had been founded. But here he is then in prison, and he's writing from prison, wherever it is, and probably Rome, with Timothy, to the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints here doesn't mean, of course, the kind of popular notion of saints. It simply means those who are called out and sanctified by God through Christ. In other words, anybody who is a baptized believer has righteousness attributed to him, so that although he remains a sinner, in God's eyes, because of the righteousness of Christ, he can be accounted righteous, and that gives him the prospect of sharing the life of God in God's eternal kingdom. And so the saints are those who have that righteousness attributed to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not a special breed of people who've done heroic deeds. They're ordinary people like you and me, who are singularly unheroic from time to time. But what we're able to achieve, whatever we're like, is the merit of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bishops and the deacons, again, we're talking about as the Amplified Version I'm going to refer to quite a lot. It's a very useful little book, that the Amplified New Testament, because it fills out some of the phrases which are difficult and gives you a series of suggested renderings. It says for bishops, the overseers, for deacons, the assistants. So in our ecclesial terms, the bishops were like the arranging brethren, those who oversee the work of the ecclesia. The deacons were like those who are concerned with the various practical jobs in the ecclesia. The finance brother, the visiting brethren and sisters, those who do the catering, preparing the table of the Lord, the hall keeping, all those people are concerned with the practical aspects, and I think that's the significance of the distinction between bishops and deacons. And so grace, says the apostle, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. When we saw in Acts chapter 16 the remarkable circumstances in which the Apostle Paul and his companions came to achieve their first converts in Philippi with Lydia and with the jailer and his family, and presumably the other little group that assembled around them in time, then it's no wonder the Apostle can say, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." But notice he doesn't just remember them. We may remember the people whom we saw last night on pictures, those who are living in such dramatically different circumstances from ourselves in Jamaica. We may be conscious of the simplicity of their life. We may be aware of their needs because clearly they have nothing like the material blessings that we have. But it's not enough just to remember them, is it? And to think, well, that's interesting. Something's got to flow from that. The apostle goes on and says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Amplified Version says this, in every prayer of mine I always make my entreaty and petition for you all with joy. I thank my God for your fellowship, your sympathetic cooperation and contributions and partnership in advancing the good news, the gospel, from the first day you heard it until now. So, he follows up his remembrance with prayer. And as we shall see, the fellowship that we're now going to talk about briefly, it goes beyond prayer as well to something which is practical. This morning we said James had mentioned in his thought that we wanted to be prayerful in our approach to the study. Then I followed hard in and said, bring your pencil and your notebook, which may seem a bit mundane. But I think it's important for us to realise that religious ideas like prayer are not things that are impractical. In fact, one might say prayer is of little use unless it is followed by some practical consequence. If one is praying for the brethren and sisters in Jamaica, then one ought to be moved by the very activity of prayer to try to do something for them. God is using prayer as a means of directing our minds, of helping us to meditate upon his word, to think what we ought to be then doing to follow that up in a practical way to actually achieve something. Now it's clear that this fellowship that the apostle is talking about here is no mere matter of a happy recollection. We're not in the business of simply occasionally sending a card when we go on holiday to say having a nice time to keep in touch with people. There's a very real background to this. And I'm going to talk briefly about two aspects of fellowship. The one, if you like, is the having a common mind, and the other that flows from it is to do with practical consequences. Because the Amplified Version talked about sympathetic cooperation. It didn't actually talk, what I think is most important, about having one mind. Sympathetic cooperation just implies, doesn't it, that we have a fellow feeling for people and we help them along. But in fact, the basis of this fellow feeling is our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And that's something which comes through in the epistle. There was a common basis. The Apostle Paul didn't merely go into Philippi and find some Jewish believers like Lydia who were worshipping God and say, well, now that's splendid. I'm glad you're worshipping God. Let's go along with you. We've got something in common. Because he got a message. And his message was the true teachings, the Apostles' doctrine, as is referred to earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, the things that concern the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on that basis, after he'd instructed them, that they were baptized. Remember, the jailer, having said, what must I do to be saved, received instruction from the apostle. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So it wasn't simply an emotional reaction. What must I do to be saved? Be baptized. And off they went. They spoke unto them the word of the Lord. So there's a basis in fellowship of knowledge and understanding of the word of the Lord. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the only thing that counts in fellowship is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing, to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of fellowship. As though it's possible to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which excludes any notions of doctrinal importance. And yet when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and read the Gospels, you find, of course, that there's a whole amount of doctrine which is part and parcel of the Lord's own thinking. If we're to share the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, We must share his way of thinking. And that has doctrinal implications. Because it has something to say about the relationship between Jesus and his Father. His Father as the one who is the supreme and only creator of the universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ as his Son. It involves us in coming to terms and understanding the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus Christ had without measure, and which he said would be given to his followers that they might call to remembrance the things that they had seen and understood. So it was there to guide them in those early years as the churches were established. And we need to understand and sort out precisely what that means and what its implications may or may not be for us. We're into the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't be in sympathy with the Lord, in fellowship with Jesus, if you don't believe that the Word of God is inspired. And there are many people who claim to be Christians, who claim to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose attitude to the Word of God is that it's no better than a collection of writings over a number of years, which, if we are intelligent enough, might guide us to our own view of Christ. And how often do you hear people referring to the Old Testament, as though in the Old Testament was some primitive, angry God being appeased, as opposed to the New Testament, where the doctrine of love is proclaimed. It simply is not true. And anybody who studies the Scripture and studies the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and teaching should come to the conclusion that the Old Testament, its principles and its spirit, are very much part and parcel of what the Lord Jesus Christ stood for and spoke about. The mortality of man. Lazarus is dead, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no doubt about it. The need for belief and baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The alternative is to be condemned. It's straight teaching from the Lord. And we can't set it on one side and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, or that just applied to those days, not to our times. The Lord, in that instance, is giving a specific commandment. It's clear, as we read the Gospels, that the Lord believed in the hope of the resurrection. That was the joy that was set before him, that enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame. He knew that God was capable of bringing him to life again, and through that resurrection, of bringing many sons to glory. So the resurrection is a vital doctrine for those in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as is the judgment. The Lord talks about the separation of the sheep from the goats and of people being cast out at the judgment, as well as those who are rewarded, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's the doctrine of the kingdom of God, which the Lord refers to so frequently. The doctrine of Israel, and of Israel regathered. He said to the disciples, you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What did the Lord mean? He must have understood that Israel would be regathered, that Israel, in spite of the condemnation upon Israel, because of their rejection of him, would one day be re-established in their land and be part and parcel of the kingdom of God. And so we could go on. You can see that being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of just simply having a kind of emotional commitment to some kind of a person that very often is not the real Jesus Christ of the Gospels. It involves our intellect, our minds, as well as our fears. We're to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Everything we've got. We mustn't exclude that intellectual faculty that God has provided for us, that we might understand and discern his word. And through the Philippians, there are a number of references to this. In verse 7, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this. The Revised Version says, to be thus minded on behalf of you all. In other words, this is just a little allusion to having the same mind. In chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about fulfilling my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And then, as Andrew already mentioned, he exhorts Euodius and Syntyche, verse 2 of chapter 4, to be of the same mind in the Lord. So, fellowship involves being of the same mind, holding certain beliefs in common. But it also involves practical considerations. It also involves, as the Amplified Version put it, contributions and partnership. And the Philippians who had responded to the apostle and who had been established, possibly with the help of Luke in Philippi, were so responsive that they wanted to contribute to the continuing work of preaching the gospel. As the apostle Paul left and went on his travels to other parts, so they wanted to be seen to be practically concerned for his welfare. And the epistle alludes to this in a remarkable way. If you just turn to the fourth chapter, near the end of the epistle, verse 14, he says, or verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Revised version said, ye had fellowship with my affliction. Now what does he mean by having fellowship with my affliction? In Philippi itself, he'd been put into jail. He'd been beaten, and then had been released and then sent on. That was the nature of his experience so often as he sought to preach the gospel and met opposition from the Jews and from the Gentiles alike. So they'd seen his affliction, they'd seen what he had to go through, they'd seen that, excuse me, his was not an easy life. And they wanted to help him as he journeyed on. So he says, verse 15 of this fourth chapter, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, and that was the next port of call, which we read about in Acts chapter 17, even when I got to Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So, what had they done? Well, I presume they probably had some kind of a collection and sent it on to him. They realised that the apostle had got to live, that he got to eat, that he would be helped if he had money in order to pay his way and not be burdened with having to keep getting on with tent making when he might have been preaching the gospel. So they provided in a practical way, just as the CBM provides practical contributions that we contribute to in order to help brothers and sisters in the work of preaching. So that's what they did, I think. Not only once, but twice. But if we do a bit of detective work, and this is where a study of Scripture is so illuminating, it's not an academic thing because it has tremendous practical implications for us. A bit of detective work reveals that they didn't stop there. If you come to the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 9, when the apostle here recalls his stay in Corinth, and he went on through Macedonia, then down into Greece on his journey, and stayed at Corinth. He recalls, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 11, when I was present with you and wanted, this is the old English word meaning was lacking, so he lacked that which was necessary to keep him going, so he had a need. He said, I was chargeable to no man, so I didn't have to ask you for my expenses, he says. for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So it looks as though the brethren and sisters in Macedonia, the Philippians again, had sent a further contribution on to help the apostle when he got as far as Corinth, that he might again be able to get on with the work without worrying about financial matters. And so we've got three occasions now, and as we shall see in the course of the epistle itself, we find that the fourth occasion that is recorded for us is while he's actually in prison at the very moment when he's writing the epistle. And going back to the fourth chapter of Philippians, notice how wonderfully the apostle makes the point in verse 17, not because I desire a gift. He says, not that I was seeking for your contribution, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But when your contribution came, I gratefully received and was delighted to know that this represented the Spirit of Christ working in you, that you were sufficiently alive and alert to want to send me this contribution. So he says, verse 18, and don't forget this is somebody writing in prison, with all that meant in the ancient world, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Yes, in prison, and let's suppose it is Rome for the moment, they had sent Epaphroditus along with a further gift to help the apostle in his imprisonment. Not only a material blessing, but a spiritual one too, because Epaphroditus was able to come to the apostle to comfort him, to give him news of that little church in Philippi, to add to the little group of believers who were there, strengthening the apostle and keeping his spirits up, and in every way to demonstrate that fellowship for the Philippians, as it was for the apostle Paul, was not simply a matter of having one mind, of being in doctrinal agreement, but it was also a matter of practical activity on the part of those with whom we are in fellowship. So, if we're thinking about fellowship this weekend, then we remind ourselves the basis of that fellowship is having the same things in common, our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And it should issue forth in practical concern for one another, being considerate for one another, being helpful, cooperating in love. And when we leave this place, the same principles apply in our ecclesial life, that we should seek to practically help, to be concerned for the needs, not just of our friends in the ecclesia, those of the same age group that we happen to get on with, but for some of those awkward, cantankerous members of our ecclesia that we don't get on with, some of those who don't come very often, some whose enthusiasm is not what we want it to be, some who are elderly and tired and weary of the way, some who are lonely in their various situations, men and women whom we would not normally associate with in our ecclesias. We wouldn't choose them to be our friends and our acquaintances, but they're there and we're brought together with them because we have the same love of the Lord based on the same doctrinal understanding and principles of our fellowship. And we should be trying to practically do something, to speak to them on Sunday, to ask them how they are, to go around to visit them, to seek to help them in whatever their circumstances and needs might be. And so we can see, coming back to Philippians chapter 1, why the apostle was so warmly disposed towards the Philippians. Why he was so thankful for what they had done, and why he could talk in verse 5 again of their fellowship in the gospel, not just a sympathetic feeling, but a sharing of the same ideas, the same beliefs, and a partnership which involved practical giving to meet his needs. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, that is the actual way in which he was restrained and restricted in prison, and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, and in my attempts to preach the word of God and to defend the doctrines against those who would undermine them. In all this, he says, you are partakers of my grace. Grace, that which God supplies. And it comes from God, not in a mystical, magical way, but through a knowledge and understanding of his word, which is able to enlighten us and to enable us to do that which is right. The apostle goes on and makes this point. He says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. For this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Those of you who are interested in numbers in Scripture will know that the number of grace is 5, and very often you find 5 things grouped together which have a significance in terms of the concept of grace, that which God has provided for us that we don't merit or earn or deserve. And there are 5 things here that are referred to, which are in effect connected with grace. First, the first one is knowledge. Your love may abound it more and more in knowledge. So actually knowing the word of God and being able to know it is to be receiving the grace of God. God has provided for it. We didn't deserve it. We haven't earned it. God's given it to us. So knowledge is a starting point. And from knowledge, the second point is discernment, judgment. So once we know, we're able to discern, to discriminate, to judge between that which is right and that which is not right, to know the true doctrines, the true teaching, and the false teaching, and to see how it applies. Because the next thing is, the third thing in verse 10, is that that knowledge and judgment should be tested out, that you may approve things that are excellent. That is, put them to the test. Now, if you're building a car, then obviously somebody sits down on a drawing board and thinks the whole thing out on the basis of various principles, and the design's there. But it doesn't go into production, does it, until it's tested out. Unless it's a British Leyland car, of course. And then it's up to the customers to test it out. But what he's saying here is that it's no use if it's just a matter of something held in your head. You must test it out. You must see that it can work in your life. It's no use saying yes and arguing with your friends, belief and baptism is necessary for salvation, if you don't yourself take the step to be baptized. And so he says, you've got to do that which flows from your knowledge and understanding of the word of God, from that which has enabled you to discern between the true and the false. And if you do that, then the fourth thing is that you may be sincere and without offence. What does the Amplified Version say here? It says that you may be untainted and pure and unerring and blameless. It's the idea of the word sincere here. I've got written in my margin, pure when viewed in sunlight. Sounds rather like a washing powder advertisement. But it's that kind of idea. Now, the only way we can be pure when viewed in sunlight, if you see what I mean, is not through our own merits, it's through our association with the Lord, through being baptized into his name, so that we have credited to us that righteousness. And then, if that can be reflected in our lives, then there's the possibility of our lives being transformed by his influence. And the fifth thing which arises out of that then, that purity, is being filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. The fruits of righteousness. That is, all the things connected with spiritual values which should find their outworking in practical ways in our lives. I would, the apostle goes on, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So although I'm in, here I am, he says, in prison, as you well know, this imprisonment has given me opportunities. We can turn every situation to advantage, can't we? Brethren and sisters who, for example, at the moment are unemployed because of the economic situation, can turn that situation to advantage in using the opportunity to do things which they perhaps wouldn't have the time to do in the ecclesia for the truth if they were in work. Those who are in work are again given opportunities through their work, and there may be very adverse circumstances which occur, and yet all can be turned to advantage if our attitude is to try to see ways in which we can turn any situation to advantage. So the apostle was not discouraged or dismayed when he was in prison. He said, rather, this has provided an opportunity. Verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. This is the Roman headquarters, wherever it was, whether it was Caesarea or Ephesus or Rome. The place where he was in prison was the headquarters of the Roman soldiers. And he says, in other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In fact, the apostle's there in prison, is speaking out fearlessly about the gospel, it's created a bit of publicity for the truth. And because of that, then people who are a bit timid about talking about it have now thought, oh yes, you know about the about that Paul that's in prison that everybody's talking about. Well, I'm also a Christadelphian. What a strength it is when we are aware of brethren in situations that we can perhaps refer to. We can use their strength to help us. I remember once, I'm sure he'll forgive me if he ever hears the tape of this talk, Brother Alan Fowler, who writes so helpfully for us in Faith Alive on health matters. I remember once being in a campaign in Bridgend, where he's the orthopaedic surgeon in the Bridgend General Hospital. He's been there for some time, and so he mends all the broken bones, at least God mends them, he puts them together, that come his way, and he's very well known in Bridgend. Now, I remember being on this campaign and going around talking to people, and we were trying to get Bible reading groups underway, and when we mentioned the word Christadelphian, you know how often you get this sort of blank response, and then we'd say, simply because it was a sort of helpful thing to do, perhaps you know Dr. Alan Fowler. Oh, Dr. Fowler! Wonderful man! And then you get a long history of somebody's bunions that have been fixed. And eventually you say, yes, well, actually, we know, we've not come about medical matters, but it's about the gospel and so forth. But his faith was known to people. Never does an operation without praying first, you know. And that was known by people in Bridgend who had sort of very little grasp in some cases of what Christadelphians believe, but nevertheless the impression that he'd made and the character there, like those characters that we saw in Jamaica, like Alan Eyre, somebody who's made such a tremendous impact because of the integrity and quality of his life. And us lesser mortals are helped because we can allude to people like that. And it must have been the same for those brethren and sisters. They were the more bold to speak about the gospel because the Apostle Paul had become well known in the situation in which he was. Some, he says in verse 15, indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention. In other words, that there's a bit of jealousy there. You know, I don't like the way you're preaching, I'm going to do it my way. Or I don't like your leaflets, I'm going to produce my own different leaflets. And so on. We get that in the ecclesias, don't we? We get rivalries sometimes about methods and means and personalities. But while it ought not to be so, we have to try to be bigger than some of that and to try to feel, well, the main thing is that the gospel be preached. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So he's saying, this very activity of preaching, throwing ourselves into the work of the truth, is something which keeps us sufficiently spiritually alert, helps us to have the disposition of Christ Jesus. I think that's what he means by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of dedication and of commitment, and the qualities of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this will help us, because we're given to the work of the Lord to be better prepared for his coming and for his kingdom. And when the apostle talks about life or death here, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, whether I live or whether I don't live, and we haven't time to go through this in detail, what he's saying is there's a real situation. There's a trial ahead of him in prison, and the consequence of that trial might be that he'd be sent into the arena to face the gladiators or the wild beasts that Christians had to face when they were simply put before the Romans as a kind of spectacle, as a form of entertainment, to be torn to pieces in the arenas of Rome. So not a very pleasant prospect. But the apostle's attitude is, whatever happens, whether I do die, and then the next living moment for me will be to be with Christ, and that's something I long for, or whether I stay alive, and if I stay alive, then perhaps I should have the chance to see you Philippians again, and I should have work to continue. Whichever it's to be, he says, then I feel that God's will be done. And on balance, although sometimes one feels like escaping from the heat and burden of life, he thinks that for the Philippians whom he has in mind, he would prefer to remain alive. And so he says, verse 25, I have this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he says, let your manner of life, your citizenship, verse 27, not be the citizenship of others in Philippi, who are so proud of their Roman status, but let it be the citizenship of those who are living for the gospel, for whom to live is Christ. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Hang on to the doctrinal things that you understand, that gospel that you've come to appreciate and committed yourselves. Don't be put off by the opposition, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. But he says, if you come under pressure and if you have to suffer on the behalf of Christ, then that's a privilege which you can turn to advantage in your spiritual growth. It will bring you closer to Christ, because he too suffered. And that conflict in the last verse, which you saw in me, that is the struggle that you saw, the difficulties in Philippi itself, which you now know to be still existing in my imprisonment, then that's something that you will share in. And the very conflict itself will sharpen your response and bring you closer to your Lord.